As we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to our duty toward our neighbors. Will you please read together with me? We believe that faith given is to be kept even with heretics and infidels. So when we give our word even to an unbeliever, we don't do it with our fingers crossed behind our backs, as the Muslims and many others say is acceptable and permissible, that they can say something to you knowing that it's a flat-out lie because you're an infidel. We discount that and say our word is our bond. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 44, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them.
And then would you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we will be reading verses 18 through 34. People of God, hear again the word of God. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked.
Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week to gather together as your people in your name, that we come together and we find such joy in worshiping you, enjoyment in the task, that it's a joyful duty. And that in our enjoyment of it, it brings lightening to our hearts that are so often weighed down with a sense of heaviness and burdensomeness due to the depravity that is glaring all around us. And so I pray, Father, that once again you would come to our aid, helping us, Lord, that our understanding would be righted. That it would be righted by the light of your holy word as you draw from the incredible, immense, infinite depths of it, the waters of refreshment and eternal life. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And once again, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Exodus chapter 17. So we just got done with our study through the two aspects of the giving of the manna, how God ministered to the body and to the soul. And now in 17, the very next thing we read, beginning in verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So we've already seen that the Israelites cried out for water earlier in chapter 16, just before the crying out for manna, for food, that they were starving, and he gave them manna and quail. Just before that, they came to those bitter waters where they couldn't drink it, and it became sweet, and they were able to drink it. So they've already done this once. They've already witnessed the incredible provision of God. And now we come to this again, and we see that here they are crying out against Moses, contending with Moses and Aaron. It's as if they've forgotten all these incredible lessons already, that God brought them safely through the Red Sea. Most remarkable thing. It seems like that in and of itself should have been enough for a lifetime's worth of confidence and encouragement in the Lord. But on top of that, then we see him sweetening the bitter waters. And then right after that, bringing manna from heaven and quail that blew into the camp in the evening. And God said he brought these things on Israel that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Well, it's not hard to see what was in their heart. He didn't have to dig deep or wait very long. All he had to do was deprive them of water for some short span of time, because this is the very next thing that Moses writes about in his narrative as they're moving through in their wilderness travels. And it reminds us we truly are pathetic creatures. We are so pathetic. Our creature comforts, delayed just a little bit or deprived just for a few moments, and we become utterly undone. If my dinner's a half hour late, I can feel myself becoming irritated. I have to eat. I need food. I need fuel. We become churlish and rude and surly so easily. If we're sitting in a light and the guy in front of us doesn't take off right away and we're in a hurry, man, that's the end of the world. Right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Deprivation can certainly bring out the worst in people. And here we see what it did to the congregation of Israel. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" And so we see here a couple of things. The people were in their path of duty. They were following Moses. They were following the cloud. This is what God told them to do. So they're in their path of duty. That is, they were on their way to Canaan. This was their normal duty. A lot of people say, especially young people who are Christians, or people when they're first converted to faith in Christ, they always say, "What is God's will for my life?" It's the path of duty. It's a simple thing. Here it is. Obey God. Here it is. It's very simple. And so they were in their path of duty. And when we are in our path of duty, secondly, one of the things that we see is that we shouldn't expect, even when we are in the path of our duty, that we should be exempted from troubles. They're in their path of duty and they're confronted with this trouble very early on. There's no water. So we see that this is a principle for life, that we may be in our path, our way of duty, and yet we meet with troubles which providence brings into our lives to test our faith. Will we follow God? Will we obey His commandments? In other words, would you continue on the path of duty even in the presence of some deprivation, even in the presence of some affliction, even in the presence of some want? The obstacle is no indication that we ought to abandon the task or turn back. It's just for our testing. Whether we'll follow God or not, will we stay on the path of our duty? We see with certainty that men are sometimes, at least, brought into great difficulties through lack of the ordinary things of life. This was no remarkable affliction. This was nothing that we are all not faced with at some time or another. This was one of the ordinary things of life. We need water. Very simple thing. And there was no water for the people to drink. So now the Israelites lacked water. They'd lacked bread for a few days previously, which brought them to grumble and complain against Moses. And so how much of ourselves do we see in the lives of the Israelites and their response? When we are in the path of our duty and providence brings on us a trial, how do we react? Some people will say, well, you just need to trust in the Lord. Yes, you do need to trust in the Lord. Of course we need to trust in the Lord. And do what? Nothing? Sit on your hands? No, that is not the right response. In this case, the answer obviously would have been to send someone out to go scout for water. They hurried out of Egypt with scant supplies, right? That they didn't even wait for their bread to rise. They went with unleavened bread. They likely had very few vessels with which to hold water, to store water, and a group of 1.5 million people would need a lot of water, not to mention their livestock, which was great indeed. So this huge group of people, 1.5 million people, imagine the water. You know, we have this rustic cabin, I say that to make it sound nicer, and there's no water. And the first thing that we're trying to deal with is how do we collect enough water to water whoever wants to go down and use this? Well, you know, if it's for an hour or something, you don't need that much. If it's a day, okay, you could probably bring a couple gallons of water, it'd be suitable. But what about a week? Or what about an extended stay beyond that? Man, the amount of water that's necessary is remarkable. It's remarkable. These people needed water. But while their circumstances of their leaving were anything but usual and ordinary, yet their needs for life were very ordinary, as we see in this narrative. So what do we do when we are in the path of our duty and providence puts some obstacle in our path? Yes, we trust the Lord with humble sincerity, and then we get busy looking for a solution. What do we do? Sit around and just say, I don't know what to do. No, we pray to the Lord for wisdom and understanding, and we do our duty. That's the thing. We do our duty as much as we possibly can. We do our duty, and that's why it's so critical to constantly be taking in the Word of God, because we are such feeble, pathetic creatures. It's like trying to hold water in a sieve, right? I mean, of all the Bible verses that you've memorized, how many of them can you call to mind if I put you on the spot? Not that many. Occasionally, from time to time, the Holy Spirit comes and brings those things back to our minds, but not that often. Kurt, I thought of something funny this morning when Greg was reading us out of Mark. Who was it? Was it you or maybe Pastor Don that told us the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees? A Sadducee is a person that doesn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're Sadducee. I don't remember. But, you know, so occasionally God brings things to our minds like that, right? But for the most part, we can't hold on to those things. We can't retain them, sadly. But it's true, and that's why we have to keep coming back to the touchstone. This is our touchstone. This is our Ebenezer. So what do we do when we're in the path of our duty and our providence puts an obstacle in our path? We trust the Lord in humble sincerity and we get busy. We don't sit around wringing our hands and sighing and moaning. We trust the Lord. We humbly beseech Him for His help and provision and we get busy. It is not the lot of man to be free from trouble very long of some kind or another. As the sparks fly upward, so is man born to trouble. I mean, that's a lot of trouble. How many of the sparks fly upward? All of them. As the sparks fly upward, so is a man born to trouble. Man, that's a lot of trouble. Trials come in rapid succession. Look at Job's life. Look at the troubles he suffered. One after another, after another, after another. Look at David's life. Man, the troubles, they were... I would describe David's life as one of trouble. It was a troubled life. And yeah, he invited a lot of that stuff on himself, but it was a troubled life. Our troubles are diverse, and they are according to the station that we have in life, right? It depends on what your station is. My troubles are different from your troubles. It depends on your station in life. I can observe that you have troubles, but I can empathize with your troubles, but a lot of times I can't identify with them in a sympathetic way as if I'm experiencing the precise and specific things that you're going through because I'm not going through those things that are specific to your station in life. They're diverse. Every sphere of life has something of perplexity connected to it, though. And so that's what we do as pastors, is we just recognize that there is a sameness in life in that sense, that you're all faced with perplex and complex situations. But one of the first things that my ethics teacher said is that the only thing that's capable of dealing with the complex, perplexing situations of life is the Word of God. There is nothing else suitable. Nothing else. And we'll quickly find that we come to the end of any human reckoning, any human wisdom or ability to supply for us in our complex and perplexing situation apart from the Word of God, which is abundant. It's abounding in the kind of light and truth that we need for our particular situation. We must learn also how to stay in the path of duty in our want as well as in our prosperity, when things are abounding. To stay in our path of duty whether we are sorrowful or rejoicing. It is as much ours to stay in the path of duty when we are sorrowful as when we're rejoicing, as when we are wanting, as when we are abounding. That doesn't change anything. That's what we see here. That's one of the principles that just comes off the pages to us from what the Israelites' response was. And so Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Moses admonishes them for their tempting of the Lord. How did they tempt the Lord? By distrusting His power, His providence, His faithfulness in the face of this relatively small occasion, relative according to what they've already come through and how God's already provided for them so remarkably. And how did they do this? By refusing to submit to His will, to wait on Him in humble and fervent prayer for their relief. And instead, they immediately took to quarreling with Moses as if it were his fault that there was this lack of water. And their murmuring against Moses is as if it were his fault. The water wasn't there. And they were really murmuring against God in Moses' name, after all. So we need to be aware of this tendency in ourselves. We need to put a guard on our lips. It's easy to murmur against people, especially people in places of authority, when the fault is our own. Or to murmur against a circumstance when the fault is our own. And this murmuring, it appeals to our sinful nature. It's very appealing to our sinful nature. You are going to be tempted to that as your first reaction as sure as you're sitting here this morning, because that's according to your depravity. And it is only staved off with the greatest diligence and resolve to cling to the Word of God. But it's always going to be your first inclination because of our depravity. But we need to be aware of this tendency in ourselves and to put a guard on our lips and the gates to our hearts. that when we are faced with some difficult situation, with the straits of life, those things that squeeze us, we have to put a guard on our lips and our hearts so we won't let the evil escape. Don't let that happen. It's there, granted, but your response is what God is weighing. He's weighing you. He's testing you to see what's in your heart. Will you stay in the path of duty or not? You know, and the truth of the matter is, nothing happens to us that we don't deserve. We say, I don't deserve this. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The truth is, you deserve this. And if you were able, really, to trace your own path through life, you would see how that's true. That our sin makes us deserving of all manner of difficulties. But at some point, the Holy Spirit will eventually bring these things to our minds. And when He does, we need to repent of our sin, the sin that likely brought the humbling affliction in the first place, or the humbling affliction that at least, if nothing else, exposed the attitudes of pride and hard-heartedness that exists in our hearts. That even if you can't see a reason why you deserve this painful providence, at the very least, it's exposing the sinfulness in your heart of pride and hard-heartedness. So that's the other thing that we have to take from this. And the people thirsted there for water in verse 3. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Was their thirst really at the point that they were on the verge of perishing? I don't know. It doesn't take very long. I understand. They say that the average human being can last anywhere from 2 weeks to a month without food. It can only last about 3 to 5 days without water. So I don't know how long were they deprived of water. I don't know. But they obviously felt that they were on the verge of perishing. And how often do we feel that we're on the verge of just utter catastrophe, on the verge of perishing? How often we exaggerate our painful providences so that they seem to be much worse than they truly are. Albert Barnes from last two centuries ago said, it is a general characteristic of the Israelites that the miracles which met each need as it arose failed to produce a habit of faith. It is remarkable, isn't it? I think so. But the severity of the trial, the faintness and anguish of thirst in the burning desert must not be overlooked in appreciating their conduct. And again, I would remind us all that these things were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages has come. Why? Because this is us. This is just simply exposing what's in our hearts, the reality of us, the reality of depravity. That's what we see here. Granted, exaggerated, but it's exaggerated by God for the purpose that we can draw lessons from it. That's the truth and the reality of it. Even as our lives will serve succeeding generations and they will witness, was there reality in what you said you believe? Did you hold these things even when the going got tough? That's what they're going to see. That's what our responsibility is. Our responsibility, while we have a responsibility to testify to the truth, it's not to convert another person. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job, our responsibility, though, is to testify to the reality of these things. And our lives ought to be a crystal clear testimony to the reality that we really believe the things that we are saying that we believe. And so we were to see ourselves in these things. Did the people really think that Moses brought them out of Egypt with the malicious intent of seeing them die of thirst in the wilderness? Did they really believe that? And yet we see people talk like this all the time, right? It shows what hatred lies in their hearts. As Brett brought up prior to the service this morning, that men are bloodthirsty by nature. They would blame innocent people for their own trouble and make the innocent person the source of their trouble. The media and the leftists are working so very hard at stirring up contention in the hearts of the people in order that the people would come to hate conservatives and primarily Christians to the point of wishing death on you. They really are. They want to see you die. They said that. I saw somebody just post that the nation should rise up and go and drag the Supreme Court justices out of the Supreme Court hall or out of their homes into the street and publicly execute them. They said this. They're saying this all over the place. Where are these people getting arrested? Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And how often do we feel in ourselves our lives threatened, whether real or imagined? I mean, it's not hard to imagine that, right? It's not hard. We lock the door now. We know we face threats. We know it. We see how they've attacked churches. They burned pro-life centers last night and the night before. They're destroying these things. These people are wicked. There's murder in their hearts. They're protesting because they're no longer, well, I think they're no longer, allowed to murder babies. Can you imagine that? That you want to make one of the primary aspects and principles that you live by, the right to murder babies. Remarkable. But Moses says, Lord, he cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. In this, he shows an example of the godly man's reaction and response. We can see in Moses' perspective is that there is this urgent need for help. That's something we should carry around with us always, that we would have a sense of our urgent need for God to help, and that we would be crying out to him always, dear God, help me. I stand in need today of your urgent help, your imminent help. Please come to me, aid me, Lord, in this difficulty that I'm faced with. Lord, if you wait, Moses is saying, I will be killed. How ready wicked men are to slay the true prophets for their own purposes. I told you they arrested that acquaintance of mine, Tyler Dinsmore, for preaching against homosexuality. Last week I mentioned that. This past week, two churches in Texas were raided by the FBI. This is remarkable. This is remarkable that they have become so... These alphabet agencies have become so weaponized. This is terrible. It's dreadful. How ready wicked men are to slay the true prophets of God for their own purposes, and how slow they are to take up God's cause against his enemies and false prophets. And then verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rock with which you struck the river and go. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. He says, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb in the glory cloud. The glory cloud will descend. There will be no question that I am here. That what you do in my name by the express will of Almighty God. The glory cloud will be there before you. And bring witnesses, bring some of the elders of Israel, I don't know how many he brought, but some of the elders of Israel, so that they would stand as witnesses, and you shall strike the rock, not the people. I imagine Moses wanted to just take that rod and start whapping them all on the head. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it. Unless the Lord gives a person a heart of flesh, their flesh remains a rock. Right? Their heart remains a rock. It's impenetrable by the gospel. Insensitive, unfeeling, unmoving, uncaring, unloving. But when the Lord moves and strikes the heart, even this hard heart is able to gush forth streams of refreshment. How have so many of you whose hearts were hard as stones been touched by God so that streams of refreshment flowed from your hearts, refreshing the hearts and lives of so many around you? This was an incredible miracle, made all the more impressive by the accompaniment of the glory cloud. And it was done in the presence of this band of witnesses, a smallish band. And so it is that we see that even this small band of witnesses is all that was needed to start a very large reformation in the camp of Israel amongst the congregation. That they were there for the reason of going back to the greater congregation, doing what? Simply bearing witness to what they'd seen. And we know that courage is often contagious, that the courage of one man can spark encouragement in many people all around him. We see that all the time. So we see the wisdom of God in this small group of witnesses. And it is a testimony against us, really. This testifies to our weakness in that we always want to see large numbers. Why didn't he bring the whole camp in front of this rock of Horeb to witness this thing? But we know that usually in the Holy Scriptures, the Lord uses the few or even the one to start the Reformation. We see that over and over again. He actually only ever uses larger groups in order to demonstrate evil. Remember in Revelation, we saw how the sea is representative of the teeming mass of tumult and chaos in the hearts of sinful masses. And that it's out of that that the beast proceeds. And in verse 6 and 7, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? How could they say this still? And that's how our wicked hearts, it will tempt us in that direction. It will tempt us. Massah means trial or temptation. Meribah means chiding or quarrel. So whether Moses was surprised or not when the water gushed out of the rock, we cannot tell, but we can only imagine how very happy and satisfying that must have been, right? He struck the rock and the water went out. Water enough to water the entire congregation of Israel as well as their livestock. What a remarkable thing. And we think of how richly rewarding it must have been that Moses was in the path of duty. He had not joined the rebellion of the rest of the congregation of Israel. He stayed in the path of duty. He acted according to the commandment of God. And now, here he is. He experiences this incredible, richly rewarding blessing from God. And we think how pleasing that is. Whether the answer from God is immediate or delayed, it ought to be met with us when we seek Him for some help in our distress, in our difficulty, in the straits of life, that it needs to be met by us with thankfulness and sincere gladness. And so we see by the varied trials of life that one of the things that God is always bringing out to us is the reality that we would come to feel that the earth can never give us abiding satisfaction. And it brings us to this place where we are led to anticipate the rest of heaven, where the wilderness and the deprivations and difficulties, the dangers of the wilderness are unknown. Hunger and thirst will never again be experienced. The Lamb will feed us and give us water from the rivers of the water of life. But we see from this narrative that each occasion of want on the part of Israel was met with a rich manifestation of the mercy of God. Their hunger was met with manna, their thirst with the streams of water at Horeb. And from this, we derive this principle that the hour of man's need is often the hour of God's richest gift and blessing. It's right at that point. All right, I'm running out of time. Let me just close with these four principles from a theologian of an earlier century. His name was J.S. Excel that I came across as I was putting this together. Here's what he said. Here are just a few of the lessons from this event. Number one, that man is frequently called upon in this life to endure great physical need. Any question there? No, of course not. Number two, that the physical needs of life often reveal our real and inner character. Wow, I don't like that part because it exposes what's worst in me. Number three, that the physical needs of life are no indication that God has failed us. That we have to remember that. That so often we eat obstacles and difficulties and we think, oh, God's stopping me here. No, He's not. He's testing you in the way of duty. Keep forging forward. Number four, that the physical needs of life give us a great insight into the wealth and method of the divine mercy. And so may God fix these principles in all of our hearts and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for these lessons that so richly come from your word to us. And as we marvel at the reality that we see in these things, so much of ourselves, I pray, Father, that you would teach us that having this full and rich testimony of your holy word, that we would not just simply look at it as lessons from history, but we would look at it as lessons for life, that we would learn from these things, and that we would endeavor, by the grace of God, to turn away from our natural inclinations and to trust you more thoroughly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.